Okay, if you would open your Bibles to Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. Go down to verse 34. We're going to be looking at 34 to 43. Get your message outline there if you would. Put it right next to it. It's a long passage. I'm going to read through it quickly here. Then Peter began to speak. I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right. You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, telling the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. You know what has happened through Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John preached. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil, because God was with him. Verse 39. We are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. He was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him that everyone who believes in his name receives forgiveness of sins through his name. So in the book of Acts, chapter 10, we have the story of Peter's encounter. I particularly started with Peter's conversation with Cornelius. I left out a lot of really what led up to the context of this passage. But Peter is beginning, who is a Jew, is beginning to understand that Christ died not only for the Jews, even though he said, I came for the children of Israel first, but Peter's beginning to understand now that Christ also died for the Gentiles. And he's beginning to understand that Christ died on the cross for all of mankind in a very real way because of how God has just spoke to him in visions and so forth. And in the Gospel of John, you probably remember the passage where it says that Jesus came to his own and his own received him not. Now, of course, you remember he's speaking about the Jewish people at that time. But understand what Peter is starting to gel here in his mind is that even though that is true, as many as who receive him, his work on the cross, whether it is Jew or Gentile or black or white or whatever nationality, tribe or tongue, Peter's beginning to understand that he gives them the power to become children of God because of Christ's one work on the cross. So I broke into the story where Peter explains and preaches this beautiful message, if you will, to both Cornelius and all of his household. And I just call your attention, look at verse 43 again, where Peter says, through his name, everyone who believes in him has received forgiveness of sins. That is very simply the greatest message ever shared. It is very simply, we sing about it, I love to hear that old, old story. It is what some of you for decades have been hearing. Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, in different ways, in different fashions, applied in different contexts. And that is the message that because of Jesus Christ, he is the only answer. He is the only solution for the forgiveness of sins. Now you may say, oh, I get that. I understand that. That's a no-brainer. But what I want us to look at is sometimes how we respond to that message of grace. A preacher recently announced, he said, I did an exhaustive, systematic theological study. He said, I've looked through the whole counsel of God. I've found there's 726 sins that man can commit. Do you know he was besieged by requests for the list for people who thought they were missing out on some of them? But when you talk about grace, when you talk about forgiveness, when you talk about my sin and your sin and what Christ did on the cross, I want to give you a few typical groups of people and their reaction to what you and I know is this wonderful old story, this message of grace and mercy. And you may find yourself in one of these groups, or you may even find yourself sometimes in more than one. Look at your outline there. The first group who hears this message tries to spend their lives earning what they later discover was freely offered to them as God's free gift, grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. But they hear that old story, and for some reason they feel, you know what, this is just too good to be true. There's got to be something I need to do to earn it, to qualify. And yet they will end up someplace at some time on this side of life or the other and finally realize when they stand in front of their Lord, my goodness, this was a gift. This was a gift. It's all because of what He did. In other words, these folks, and there are churches built on this, there are theologies built on this, even the best Christians I know sometimes can drift into this salvation by works mentality. And it is this thought that you and I can earn enough points by what we do or don't do that somehow we can earn our way to salvation, to favor with God, and deserve or get the reward that we have worked for. I love this quote because those two things are really mutually exclusive, salvation by works and God's grace. I love this quote. If you put a spoonful of wine in a barrel of sewage, you get sewage. If you put a spoonful of sewage in a barrel of wine, you get sewage. In other words, it doesn't matter what we do under our own power and our own attempts, it will not result in anything but being sinful human beings. Only God could accomplish that through Christ. Look at the second group. Second group hears this old story, this message of grace. They see God's standard, or they understand from the Old Testament to the New Testament what God's will for your life and my life is and how we should conduct ourselves and how we should behave and so forth. And they throw up their hands and they walk away and they say, there is no way I can do this. I cannot pass this test. The standard is too high. This is too hard. There is no way I'm going to make this cut, and I give up. And there are many folks like this in this area of grace and salvation that you and I know so well, this area of forgiveness, where they either try to earn it, they try to work on it, like that first group, but then they realize that they can't live up to it, and they become that second group where they throw up their hands and they say, I can't do this. I can't live this PG life in this X-rated world. You know what? I have given my life to Christ, but I just keep on sinning. I don't understand why. I just feel like I'm spinning my wheels. There is just no use in going on. I'm never going to make it. God is never going to accept me. I cannot live this Christian life. Can I tell you something, folks, if you haven't realized it up to this point? You cannot live the Christian life on your own. It's impossible. You cannot do it without the Holy Spirit in you, and even then, we fall. We falter. Look at the third group. Third group is those folks who say, you know what? I know you've offered me this gift of grace, God, and I know you allowed Christ to pay that price, but there is enough pride and ego in my life that I believe I am going to work my way through this. I think I can accomplish your will and live according to how you want me to represent myself and think and feel and treat others and so forth. And I believe I can pass this test and I'm going to do it on my own. But the problem is, in God's exam here, you either have to get 100 or you completely fail with an F. There's no B's, there's no C's, there's no D's. God doesn't grade on a curve. It is complete straight A or complete failure. And so there's no way that you can do that. And the bottom line is very simple. If Adam and Eve couldn't do it, why do we sometimes think we can? When Adam and Eve sinned in the beginning and the separation between man and God first took place, the separation that God finally says, you know what, it can only be bridged through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, just what we just remembered and observed. Because think of that, just you don't have to turn there, but think back to Genesis, look at your outline. The two things that happen when Adam and Eve sinned. First, fellowship with God was destroyed. So when man sinned, the fellowship, the relationship, the quality, if you will, that man was enjoying with God, that intimacy, there began to be a wall built up between man, Adam and Eve, and God. You may say, well, how did you see that? How do you know that? Because as soon as Adam and Eve sinned, you remember reading in the passage, God comes looking for them, but God would come and walk with them in the cool of the evening, Scripture says. But as soon as they sinned, what's the verse we all remember? Adam, where art thou? They're hiding, right? As soon as man and woman sin, they are hiding from God because that wall is being built up, that fellowship, that relationship is strained. And still today, apply that to your own life. Sin causes us to hide from God. We like to think we can hide in the bushes like they do, and that if God is looking for us, we don't have to deal with that broken, strained relationship. No longer do we want to walk with God. No longer do we want to have fellowship with God. No longer do we want to have a relationship with God. No longer do we want to be intimate with Him. Perhaps even today, no longer do we even want to believe in Him, because this sin has put up this barrier, this wall, and broken our fellowship, our relationship with our God that just wants to be intimate with us. And so to start with that intimacy that God wants, you go all the way back into the very beginning, Adam and Eve in Genesis, in the garden, before man sins, you see that intimacy in its purest form. But then when sin enters the picture, intimacy and fellowship and relationship between man and God begin to get strained and separated and broken. Look at the second thing that happened. Second thing that happened because of sin entering the picture, my sin, your sin, is that death enters the picture. God never had death as part of the picture. Creatures, mankind was to live forever. Death is the enemy. God hates death. It is not a part of the natural order of things. It is a part of the fallen world that you and I live in. And so death enters the family. The Bible tells us the wages of sin is death. So when Adam and Eve sinned, death for the first time became a reality in the human family. It is still a part, very much a part of our reality today. We just experienced that as a church family a couple times in this last month. And it breaks our hearts. But what I want you to realize is that when death became a reality, this judgment of mankind is a delayed judgment, if you allow me to put it that way. And when I say delayed judgment, is what God has done is He has allowed death to enter the picture. It is something that we experience. But Jesus has given us this opportunity, as long as we are alive, as long as we are on this earth, in our lifetimes, in other words, you and I and every human being in any corner of the world has the opportunity right now, as long as they're alive, they have this opportunity by faith to receive Jesus Christ into their life as Savior. They get that free gift of salvation and everything that He has done for them. This is given, this chance, this opportunity is given to you and I and to everyone else until we die physically on this earth. So right now, every person in this room, every person hearing Christian TV or radio or sitting in any church anywhere in the world has the chance to receive Christ, accept His free gift of salvation, have the penalty of sin taken from him, all the problems that come with sin taken off, be able to be reconciled to God, but it is only during a lifetime. It is only during the 60, 80, 100 years that God may give us on this earth. And after that, the Bible tells us that when we die outside of Christ, after we die, then comes the judgment. So therefore, during this time, right now, all of us have the equal opportunity to develop this relationship, this intimacy, this fellowship with God that He wants each of us to have. So look at what God did. God's holy, God's righteous, God doesn't change, even though He says all have sinned. And He says, you know what, when man sinned, why didn't God change the game? Why didn't God, when man sinned and that entered the picture, why didn't He change the rules? Well, God couldn't change the rules. God never changes. He's completely holy, completely just, completely righteous. And so His character cannot be changed. He cannot be unholy. He cannot be unrighteous. He cannot be unjust. And so because of that, He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He can't change what He put in place. And so that standard that He accepts of sinlessness and perfection, we can't meet as sinful mankind, and as a changeless, holy God, He can't change because of who He is. And so we have this predicament. We've got a God that can't change and can't accept the sin that has entered the picture in man's life. We've got a God who doesn't sin, who cannot fellowship with sin or have anything to do with it. And we have a mankind who is sinful and cannot be holy, cannot achieve holiness under His own power. And so what are we going to do about that? We're at an impasse. You could go throughout human history and the two would never meet. Well, obviously what happens? We come short of what God expects. Paul says in Romans, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So if I've come short of the glory of God, if I have sinned, if I am helpless, if I am hopeless, I'm in deep weeds. I am in all kinds of trouble. And so relate this to the legal system for a second, if you will. Just kind of take a sidebar here and think of the legal system. What's the last thing that many presidents do before they leave office? Pardon. Now that's a federal pardon. Do you know governors do the same quite often? You always see it in the movies with a guy on death row in prison. But governors do the same for state crimes. And so think of it in our legal system. When you and I commit a felony, when you and I commit a crime, depending on if it's federal or state, we lose our rights, our civil rights, our right to vote, our right to serve in public office, and so forth. And the only way we can ever get those back is if we're pardoned, either by the governor of the state, if it's a state crime, or by the president, if it's a federal crime. The only way we can get that back is if they pardon what we've done. But catch this, what you have to understand is although that person may be pardoned, although they may receive that, all that simply means is they no longer have to pay for the crime. It doesn't adjudicate, absolve, make them innocent. They are still guilty, but that pardon simply means that they no longer have to be in prison, or they don't have to go to prison, or they don't have to go to the death chamber, whatever it might be. All that simply means is they no longer have to pay for the crime. That's what a pardon accomplishes. So a pardon in our legal system does not mean that the person is innocent. It just means they can stop paying for the crime. Now here's an important distinction. Because in God's system of judgment, in His legal system, if you will, there is a difference between man's legal system and God's legal system. Because in the legal system, you can be pardoned, nobody has to pay for the crime. But in God's system, we must not only be pardoned, where you no longer have to pay for the crime, But there has to be a payment. Something has to be done. There must be a payment made for that crime. You don't just get off scot-free. And so there's this whole beautiful issue of Christ and the cross and salvation, Him playing the part for us. It's not enough for a holy God to look at you and say, because of the sin in your life, I now pardon you. I pardon you. Act as if it never happened. Be warm and well fed. Smile. Be happy. Go on your way. God is unable to do that because of who He is, and He can't change who He is. He says, there not only has to be a pardon, and we have been pardoned, but He says somebody has to pay. There does have to be a payment for that sin. So there must be a pardon and a payment. We must be pardoned for our sin, and somehow someone must pay the penalty for that sin. So a payment must be made. I've got good news and I've got bad news. The bad news is that one sin forfeits our relationship with God. So wherever you may have seen yourself in those few groups of people, one sin, Scripture says, forfeits your relationship with God. That relationship, that fellowship, that intimacy is broken, just like it was with Adam and Eve. And with God, it doesn't matter. It can be gossiping, backbiting, self-righteousness, judgmentalism, you go down the list. Or it can be murder or adultery or idol worship. Think of the worst thing you can imagine and some things that you'd like to nod and wink at. God says it doesn't matter. One sin forfeits your relationship with me. That's the bad news. Here's the good news. One act, Jesus Christ dying for your sins, dying for my sins, one act, what we just observed, is both the pardon and the payment. That's God's plan. That one act is all that we need, that one sacrifice that is eternally sufficient. From over 2,000 years ago till whenever Christ returns, that one sacrifice is eternally sufficient for you to be pardoned and have the payment made. That one act allows you and I to come back into the kingdom, to be a child of God, to be reconciled to Him, to no longer be at war with God, but to have peace with God. That one act. Look in your sermon notes in Romans 5. I love this passage because Paul does a great job here in helping us understand this. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men. Even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so, through the obedience of the one, Jesus Christ, the many will be made righteous. You see, the payment that He paid on the cross wasn't for Him. He didn't need it. The payment that He paid on the cross was for you and for I. And isn't it ironic? What a paradox it is. That the mystery of godliness is God humbling Himself to become a man, and the mystery of our iniquity is that man loves to exalt himself to become a god. And it has been that way throughout human history. But now you know what Christ is doing. He's made the pardon. He's made the payment. You know what He is doing. Scripture says He is sitting at the right hand of God, and He's doing what? He is interceding for you. He is the mediator, the go-between, our defense attorney, our advocate, for you as you go through your journey of life, for you and me. He is the go-between between God the Father and a sinful mankind, and He is standing there, God, and saying, I died for Irma. I died for Reed. I died for Paul. I died for them, and they accepted me, and they put their faith in me, and now, Father, allow them to become your child. That's why that passage of Hebrews is there. Look at that. But He, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering, the death on the cross, he had perfected for all time those who are sanctified. You are perfect for all of time. You have the very righteousness of Christ wrapped around your dirty, tattered rags of your own accomplishment. So you see, Christ died. He paid the price for your sins, for my sins. It is not for one. It is not for a certain group of people. There is no favoritism. It's not for a certain nationality. It's for any tribe and tongue. All who would come, Scripture says. And the moment that you say, you know, I know, Christ, that you died for me. I accept that work. I accept your grace and your mercy. I pray, I repent, I ask for your forgiveness for my sins, for they are many. And I'm sorry for living against your will, and I want to be immersed into Christ, into his death, burial, and resurrection, and be raised up a new creature in Christ. And at that moment, you become a child of God. And you may say, why doesn't everybody say, that's for me, Mark. That's a deal you won't get anywhere else. And yet some people say, Mark, because I've had him in my office, you don't know what I've done. God couldn't accept me. Doesn't matter. You don't have to play that game. One sin will condemn you. A million sins will condemn you. And there is no level of severity with God. It doesn't matter what you've done, and it doesn't matter what you're going to try to do to earn your favor or your salvation by your own works. That doesn't matter either. What you are going to try to do on your own can't save you, and what you have done in the past won't condemn you. That's the perfect plan of God. He says, you accept this gift of eternal life because Jesus Christ has made the pardon, and paid the penalty. The best way I can think of this is think if you're skiing, maybe even at a higher peak than in the Appalachians here, but imagine you're at a ski resort, and you're looking up at just tens of thousands of feet of just impossible journey and rock and snow and ice and glacier, and there's no way that you can get to the top, and at the top of that summit, that peak, that's where God is. That's where heaven is. That's where our Lord is. And you look up at that summit and you say, it is so high and so rugged, there is no way under my own power I could get to that summit. I could get up there. We're down at the bottom, and eternal life and forgiveness of sins is up there at the summit. But there's this chairlift. And these chairs just keep going by on this wire and taking you from the bottom of the mountain all the way up to the very top of the summit. And in fact, this chairlift has the name of grace. It's the only way you can get up there. And not only does a chairlift have the title grace, but on each individual chair, there's your name, and your name, and your name, and your name. And I'm just standing there saying, guys, all you got to do is get in the chair. Just hop in. Say, well, I'll try my best, Mark. No, you don't have to do anything. Just get in the chair. It's got your name on it. It's grace, and it'll take you up to everything that God himself has promised. All you have to do is get on the chair. You don't have to do anything. Quit doing to earn your salvation. Christianity is spelled done. It's not spelled do. Christ already paid the price. And anybody today that's here this morning that wants to know God, wants to know that every sin is forgiven, can in a moment at our invitation time have that reality because Christ has pardoned, provided the pardon for your sin, for your future sin. You don't have to pay because Christ has provided the payment for our sins. And in God's eyes, you can be innocent. Those sins do not stand any longer. And all the way back in Isaiah, the prophet says, come now, let's reason together. Let's talk about this, guys. Your sins are like scarlet. I can make them white as snow. I will give you Christ's righteousness that will be wrapped around you so that when I look upon you, I see the very righteousness of Christ so I can have fellowship and be intimate with you. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. And then listen to the next verse that we don't often read. God says, this is how I want you to relate to me in terms of your salvation. It's that easy. But 19 and 20, if you are willing and obedient, you will eat the best from the land. If you accept the penalty, the pardon, and the payment, things will go great for you because that's my plan for what happened with Adam and Eve in the garden. But if you resist and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. If you try to get there any other way, any other person, on your own, that's not how it works. And things won't go good for you. So if you're willing and obedient and in the childlike faith accept His pardon and His payment, things go good. But if you resist and rebel, try any other means for your salvation, things won't go well. Now, that had certain meanings for the prophet, for the people of Israel, but I assure you it has meanings for us as God's children today. Let's pray. Father God, you made it so simple. We try to make it so hard. You provided everything that we need and everything that needs to be done in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Father, help us to understand that it is mercy and grace and forgiveness and His work that allows us to even be called a child of God. And that when that transaction takes place, you love us so much you don't want us to stay where we were when you saved us, that we have the responsibility to be conformed to Christ's likeness the rest of our journey until you call us home. But to begin with, it's nothing that we can do on our own. You did it all. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.